Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line for you. Do you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the Christian life perhaps? Do you have objections to the Bible, objections to the Christian religion as you may see it? Do you have a difference of opinion with the host? Well, those are all fair game. If you want to call, we have an hour together and an open phone line. You can call with those matters. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller is Robert, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I would like to listen to your answer, if I may, on the air. The concept of seven ages, do you know what I mean by that?
Well, I know that the dispensations speak of seven dispensations.
Like we're in the age of grace now?
Mm-hmm. That's what they say.
I was just wondering, I know I heard that once, but I couldn't really remember. I was wondering if you could speak on that a little bit, and it doesn't really sound like it's something that follows your line of thinking.
Not really. But I'll sure be glad to talk about it.
Okay. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Rob. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Well, dispensationalism teaches that there are seven different ages or dispensations. A dispensation being a period of time during which God is dealing with people according to a certain covenant that he has made. In each dispensation, they say, the people fail to live up to the covenant, and it has to be scrapped and replaced with another covenant. And so the dispensationalists feel that they can identify seven dispensations in the overall, you know, dealings of God with man. From the creation of Adam and Eve till the time they fell is sometimes called the dispensation of innocence. From the time that they fell till the flood is called the dispensation of conscience, because they had the knowledge of good and evil during that period of time, but they didn't have, of course, any law or anything from God yet. Then from the flood to the time of Abraham is sometimes called the dispensation of government or human government, because the first governmental law was made when God spoke with Noah after the flood and said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man must his blood be shed. So capital punishment as a sanction for murder was instituted, the first governmental example of a group of men or a man punishing other men for their crimes. That's considered to be the third dispensation. The fourth one is from Abraham to Moses. Now, from Abraham to Moses, it's called the dispensation of promise, I guess because of the promises God made to Abraham and the fact that they had not yet been given way to another covenant, which is in the time of Moses. This would be the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of the law. And then, of course, with Pentecost, they say, began another dispensation of grace or of the church. And they believe that there's one remaining dispensation, which will be in the millennium, which will be the dispensation of the kingdom. So this is how they map it all out. Now, I don't think that that's exactly correct. I do believe that there are different requirements that God has put upon people at different times. For example, from Mount Sinai until the cross, God did place a whole bunch of laws on people to observe, on Jews to observe, which were not really required before that and are not required since then. It was just a system of religion and ritual that God set up to be symbolic of something that would come later. And Christ is that thing that came later and brought an end to that system. So there are times when God has requirements for people during a period of time, like under the law, Israel under the law, which is not, you know, relevant to all times. However, what is relevant to all times is people have always been saved the same way. And some dispensationalists used to say that salvation was by different means in each dispensation, that the covenant that defined the beginning of each dispensation laid out a manner of salvation, and that, for example, they believe that under the dispensation of the law, the Jews were saved by keeping the law, but that now people are saved by grace. Well, the Bible doesn't agree with that. The Bible indicates that people were always saved exactly as they are now, by the grace of God through faith. We have, for example, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, starting with Abel at the beginning of Old Testament history, and going through the entire Old Testament up to the present, really, that is up to the writer's time, and saying that all these people were saved by faith. They all received a good report by faith. It was by faith that Abel offered the better sacrifice. It was by faith that Enoch walked with God. It was by faith that Noah built an ark. It was by faith Abraham left his homeland and offered Isaac, and so forth. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is getting across is it's always been by faith. As soon as God made human beings, it was a matter of requiring them to relate with him through a faithful relationship. And that's been the means of salvation at all times. So if a dispensationalist says that there have been different requirements that God has put on people at different times, that is true. That is to say, obedience to God has been defined by different duties at certain periods of time. But if we would suggest that people were saved by works in some dispensations and now they're saved by grace, we'd have to disagree with that, because people have always been saved by grace through works. Even Noah, it says, found grace in the sight of the Lord. And all the people who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's faith. And it was counted to him for righteousness. That means Abraham was justified by faith. So was David. And Paul brings that out in Romans 4 when he quotes David in Psalm 32, who said, "How happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. How blessed is he against whom God does not impute sin." And Paul says David is rejoicing in the blessedness of a man who's forgiven of his sins, justified without works of the law. Although David lived under the law, he was justified the same way we are, without works of the law. So although, you know, God might lay out different duties for people, people have never been saved by their performance of those duties faithfully, necessarily. Those duties are important, but they're not necessarily the means of salvation. So people have always been saved by faith, and that's what I believe the Bible teaches, and there would be a difference there between what I'm seeing there and what some dispensationalists would say. Not all dispensationalists would say that people were saved different ways under different dispensations, but the older dispensationalists did, and some still say that. All right, we've got our lines open right now at this number, 844-484-5737. I received this email, I think it was yesterday, from David. He said, "Dear Mr. Gregg, have you heard of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem? Their ultimate goal is to rebuild the third temple on the Temple Mount. My question is this: if I were to make a financial donation to the Temple Institute, would my doing so be a sin or an offense against Christ?" I think it's interesting that he raised the question that way. I mean, it'd be one thing to say, "Do you think it's a good idea to give a gift financially to the temple?" But he says, "If I did so, would it be a sin? Or to be an offense against Christ?" Which is interesting, because it suggests that David is not sure that it's okay at all to do it, but he's thinking about it and wants to know, is this going to be something that's a sin? I mean, what if it's not a sin, but it's not really a great thing to do anyway? For example, it may not be good stewardship. That would be something to consider if it is not a sin itself. But let's just consider this. There are Jews in Jerusalem who want to rebuild the temple. That temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So it's been down for almost 2,000 years. And why was it destroyed? Why would God allow the temple to be destroyed? Well, that's answered for us in Scripture. Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed and that Jerusalem would be laid to the ground by its enemies. He says because they did not receive him. They did not know the day of their visitation, because they rejected him, because they were invited to the king's son's wedding and they rejected the invitation, and the king got angry and sent out his armies and burned down their city, it says in Matthew 22. This is a judgment that came on Israel because of their rejection of Christ. Now, of course, Christ's death was the final sacrifice that God had any interest in, but the Jews continued to offer animal sacrifices in the temple, which is what the temple was for. the Jewish temple is for the offering of animal sacrifices. If they had received Christ, of course, they would have seen no real necessity of the animal sacrifices, but they continued the temple worship because they rejected Christ, and it was because of that that God brought it to an end. There was no need for it anymore, and it was an affront to God for Israel to reject his son. Okay, so they were scattered throughout the world for 2,000 years. The temple still has not been rebuilt, and for 2,000 years, that's a long time for it to be unbuilt if God has any interest in it. But he does not. He has no interest in the temple anymore. Stephen, in his preaching in Acts 7, said God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And Paul indicates that the body of Christ, the church, is a temple, the temple of God. Peter says we are made a temple made out of living stones. We are the stones building up into a spiritual house. So God's temple, where he's worshipped now, is a spiritual temple, which is made of people, which is us, the body of Christ today, the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no need for a temple made of stone or hands. And in fact, if any Jewish organization does rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they will build it as a continuing act of defiance against Christ, because a Jew who comes to Christ does not, you know, consider a need to go and offer animal sacrifices. Only those Jews who are deliberately rejecting Christ would reestablish the temple worship as a replacement for it. And remember, Judaism is an anti-Christian religion. They do not believe Jesus is the Christ. Now, it says in 1 John chapter 2, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. So the Jewish religion, along with the Hindu religion and the Buddhist religion and the Islam and other religions that reject Christ, they are all under that same category, Antichrist. Whoever doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist, the Bible says. So Judaism is a religion of Antichrist, just like any other anti-Christian religion is. Why would we wish to send money, which God has provided for us to promote the gospel, to promote the kingdom of God, to steward as his agents? Why would we take some of his money and give it to the building of an anti-Christian monument? That is a very strange suggestion. I realize that the reason David asked this question is because many churches are, in fact, doing that very thing. They're sending big sums of money to Israel to help build the temple. Why in the world would they do that? They know, of course, that because they are Christians, they know that the sacrifices of the temple are worthless and that the priesthood of the Levites is gone and replaced by Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So why would Christians even be encouraging the rebuilding of the temple, to say nothing of wasting money building it? Or why don't they send money to build a mosque at Ground Zero in New York? Why not? It's an anti-Christian monument, an anti-Christian shrine. What's the difference? One difference is that the Muslims actually consider Jesus to be the greatest prophet who ever lived, whereas the Jews generally think of Jesus as a heretic. So, and according to the Talmud, a bastard son at that. So, I mean, the Talmud and Judaism are very anti-Christian, much more so than Islam is. But I wouldn't suggest taking Christian money and building a mosque for Islam or a temple for the Jews. I would suggest using God's money and use it for God's things, to build the body of Christ, to spread the gospel, to advance the kingdom of God. This is what God gives us money to steward for. And so I would strongly disapprove of sending money to build a temple in Jerusalem. All right. Thank you, David, for writing that in. Let's talk to Richard from Clear Lake, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Mr. Greg. I'd like to relate a story. A few months ago, a woman was at work, could not keep her mind on the task at hand because she was worried about the impending Armageddon. Being an amillennialist, I don't have that concern, but I feel that there are sensational, erroneous teachings out there that are not doing any good for the body of Christ, and it's hard to renew your mind when it's filled with fear and concerns. And I don't have a axe to grind against the Millerites or, you know, Charles Camping and his followers. I feel that they were sincere, doing the best they can. But there are hucksters out there. You know, diamond rings on a big hair channel. They're still fleecing the sheep. And it just seems like heterodox to me. And that's about all I have to say.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you saying that. I agree with you, I think, in your main point, which seems to be that becoming focused on the end of the world, Armageddon, the tribulation thing, is something that would definitely distract people from making any kind of long-term plans, and it may make them very distracted from the things they're supposed to be doing right now. Now, there is such a thing as foreseen future disaster, because disasters have happened throughout history, and there's no guarantees that we won't see disasters in our own time. And it does say in Proverbs, the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, or in other words, takes precautions against foreseen evils. But that's not talking about prophesied evils. If, in fact, we are living in the time where the Antichrist is going to appear any moment, and a tribulation and an Armageddon going to be happening in the next few years or something like that, if people believe that, what in the world are you supposed to do about that? You can't do anything about that. That's if that is something God prophesied and it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. Whereas if we're just talking about disasters that are caused by bad human decisions and things like that, obviously we can, by wise decisions, take precautions against them. I'm not against people, making certain choices that are wise choices against real dangers that they foresee in their home, in their neighborhood, in the country or whatever. But again, once you've taken precautions, the reason you do that is so you don't have to worry. Taking precautions is the opposite of worry. Worrying is simply living with the fear of things that you have no control over. If there is something you have some control over and you can take precautions, then you can put worry aside and never worry about it again. But when people think, well, we're living in the end of the world, disasters are coming, the Antichrist is on the rise, we're going to be living in the worst of times ever. Well, what can you do to change that? Nothing. I don't believe that's the case. I mean, I don't know whether we're near the end of the world or not, but I just don't believe that those teachers who are telling us that we are know anything. I don't think they know anything about it. And they prove it every time they make predictions. I'm not sure why people would ever listen to them anymore, but some people do. And apparently somebody you know, which sounds like somebody you knew, who was and able to give her best efforts to her. And this is a bad thing, because certainly Christians to serve their employers as they would serve the Lord and do, to be the best workers they can on their job. Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 4, excuse me, and elsewhere. But we're not told to obsess about the end of the world or to be concerned about it at all, except insofar as that we should always be prepared, because the end of the world could come any day or not. But the end of our world could come, because I could get hit by a truck this afternoon. So, I mean, I should be living every day as if it's the end of the world, because it might be for me. And it doesn't have to be anywhere near for the rest of the people. In any case, I think anyone is a fool who would not live every day in such a way as they'd be happy to be living that way if it happened to be the last day of their life. Because one of these days, this unanticipated will be. So we need to live that way. We need to live diligently focused on the tasks that God has given us to do, including our employment, if we have employment. So I think this woman has got her concerns misplaced, and I think you're pointing out that is perhaps a danger
that from time to time exists. Well, when the book of Revelation sensationally misinterpreted, it's easy. People put a new wrinkle on the late great planet Earth, and, the next thing you know, a whole new generation is lost.
Yeah, because everyone's looking at the clouds. Yeah. I hear your concern. I appreciate you sharing it with us, Richard. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Micah from Seattle, Washington. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure, no problem. Thanks for your show. Hey, so yesterday you were talking about, with a caller, about the name of Lucifer, and you were explaining the king of Babylon, the letter Isaiah was writing there in chapter 14 of Isaiah. Basically, so I was telling my wife about what you were saying because I just found it interesting because not a lot of people will talk about these subjects that they do on your show. So, but she was saying that she remembers being taught years ago that the name of Lucifer is a name of, say, a deceiver. It means deceiver or angel of light or something like that. And I basically, you explained that yesterday, but I'm not quite understanding why it is that so many people then, including myself, was raised that Lucifer is basically the name of Satan if it's not even named in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I know you said all this yesterday, but if you don't mind just clarifying it a little bit, I would appreciate it. And I'll hang up, and you have a good weekend, sir. Thank you.
Okay, Micah, thanks. Well, I won't take much time on it because we took some on it yesterday. And because also, anyone who wants to hear a thorough treatment of this question can listen to my lectures online about it, which are free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find that there's a series of topical lectures, which are called Spiritual Warfare. And if I'm not mistaken, I think it's the second lecture in that series goes into great depth about Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and the origins of Satan and so forth. So anyone who really wants a comprehensive treatment can find it there at my website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, under the Spiritual Warfare series. I believe it's the second lecture in the series. All those lectures can be heard for free just from your computer. Now, briefly, Lucifer does not mean deceiver. Lucifer, the literal meaning of the word Lucifer is day star. Now, she may be thinking in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says that Satan appears as an angel of light. And clearly he does so to deceive because he's not an angel of light. So she may have heard some preacher saying that the devil is an angel of light. And Lucifer means day star, which could, it obviously has the idea of light in it. But the point here is that those are two different thoughts in two different parts of the Bible, and they're not talking about the same thing. Lucifer, day star, is actually a flattering title. Jesus is called the morning star also, which is essentially the same kind of a title. It's a title of respect. It's a title of majesty, of royal majesty. And so the king of Babylon is simply being called day star, son of the morning, as he is called in Isaiah 14:12. The word Lucifer should have been translated along with the rest of the words. I mean, remember, Isaiah was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew. So as the translators were going through the Hebrew, they were translating all the words in Hebrew into Greek, except they came to that word, and they didn't translate it. They just left it as if it was a name, Lucifer, when it should have been translated day star, and then we would have had no confusion about it. You say, why does everyone think it's a name for the devil? The reason people think it is because people do not read the Bible for themselves with a critical mind, and they have followed the traditions. There is a tradition that has always applied this passage to Satan, going all the way back to at least Tertullian, which is very early in church history. As far as I know, almost all the early Christians through most of church history argued that this was a reference to the devil. Now, for people who are, you know, really into tradition, and really it matters more to them to go along with what traditional people have said than to analyze it and check out what the Bible says, then they just live with the idea that Lucifer here is a reference to Satan because that's the traditional view. If somebody says, but what is the biblical basis for that view? They can't find it here because there's nothing in the passage or any other passage that says that Lucifer is the name of the devil, or that he was an angel, or that he fell. In fact, this particular Lucifer, the only one ever mentioned in the Bible, is a man. And that's what it says in verse 16, talking to him. It says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? So the man, it's a man that's being spoken to, not an angel, not a supernatural being. When he is encountered in Sheol, others recognize him as the man who made so much trouble for the earth. By the way, he is brought down to Sheol in verse 15. There's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that Satan ever is in Sheol. We do find Satan thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, but the lake of fire is not Sheol. Sheol is the same as Hades, and Hades is not the lake of fire either. So we have in the Bible, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, but this king of Babylon is thrown into Sheol, which is where all people go when they die, but we never read of the devil going there, or what would he go there for? That's a place where dead people go. There's no reason for the devil to be there at all, and he isn't, and won't be as near as we can tell. He's going to be walking to and fro in the earth until the day he's thrown into the lake of fire, apparently. So Sheol is not a place that you'll ever find the devil, but you'll find dead people there. And that's where this king of Babylon is when he's dead. So there's really nothing in the passage to support any notion that we're talking about Satan here. And we're not. I mean, who is it talking about? Well, we're not left in doubt about that. It says in verse 4, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And the rest of the chapter is that proverb that is taken up against the king of Babylon. Well, not the whole chapter, but the rest of the passage up through what we're considering. So it takes only somebody who wants to read the Bible instead of parrot what traditional theology has said to see there's nothing in this chapter that points to the devil, nor is there in Ezekiel 28. And I talked about that more in detail yesterday. I won't do it today because of the limits on our time. But I hope that may clarify things. And again, if you want more information, my series of lectures on spiritual warfare has a lecture near the beginning called The Origin of Satan. And you can listen to that if you want to right from the website for free. Everything at our website is free. All right, let's take another question that was written in. We have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, it's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Chad from North Carolina has written, and he says, Steve, how would you explain to a Muslim Jesus' title, the Son of God? I think Jesus' sonship is the biggest stumbling block for other religions and cults, partly because Christians don't know how to accurately explain it, I probably being one of them. I'd love to know your thoughts on this, says Chad. Well, it is hard to know how to explain it to a Muslim. It's even a little bit hard to know how to explain it to someone who isn't resistant to the idea, because the Bible does call Jesus the Son of God, but without a great... the Bible doesn't go into a lot of theological explanations of it, but I will say this. The Muslims have a misunderstanding of what Christianity teaches on this. They believe that when we say Jesus is God's Son, that means God, or whom they call Allah, that he must have a wife, because how else would he get a son? You have children by having a wife or a woman. And therefore, they believe that Allah is being, somehow implicated in having a sexual relationship with somebody and having a child that way. And this is the main stumbling block they have. They don't like the idea of it being of Allah having a consort or a wife, or having any kind of a sexual behavior. And that's, they don't know of any way that one could become a son except that way. Well, Jesus is called the Word of God prior to his incarnation in John chapter 1. Once he became flesh, once the Word became flesh, we beheld his glory like the glory of a son of a father. Jesus was, in fact, God's son by generation, because Mary, his mother, did not have a human man involved. God supernaturally created the zygote in Mary's womb. God did not have sex with Mary. That's an important thing to note. The Mormon prophet Brigham Young claimed that God, as in the form of Adam, came and had sex with Mary and became the father of Jesus that way. Many Mormons don't believe that, or some of them don't know that Brigham Young taught that, but he did. That's not what we picture. That's what maybe some Mormons in the past have pictured, but that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity does not teach that Mary had a sexual relationship with God, because she was a virgin. Even at the time of Jesus' birth, she was still a virgin. So she hadn't had sex, even with God or anyone else. God doesn't need to have sex in order to create life. He created Adam and Eve out of dust and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. He certainly would have no difficulty creating out of nothing the additional genetic information that would have to be added to Mary's genetic information and to create a baby within her womb. And he did so, but he did so not by having sex. And this is the only thing I would want to clarify to our Muslim friends, because that is the big stumbling block for them. The idea that God had a child by a woman seems to drag God down to man's level and make him someone who has sex with women, which he did not. That's not what the Christian teaching is. And that's something I would want to clarify to them. Even so, it may not remove all the objections, but it is one of the objections that is based on a misunderstanding. All right. Estella from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you today.
Uh-huh.
I was calling because I'm going through your lectures on the Book of Acts, and mm-hmm. And I'm just having a hard time understanding the meaning of fire, and mainly it's because you mentioned something about in Matthew, I believe it's the 11, where John the Baptist talks about those being baptized in the Spirit and those being baptized with fire.
Yeah.
And I can see how being baptized with fire, it's gives the understanding of judgment. But in the Book of Acts, I'm having a hard time understanding what the tongues of fire that came upon them was. And I know you mentioned something about that perhaps they were lit up altars for the Lord. So basically my question is, what is the meaning of fire, and is it always judgment in the Bible or not? And how can I understand what the meaning of fire in the Book of Acts is?
Well, I don't know that the Book of Acts, any more than any other particular book of the Bible, would have special meaning for fire. Fire is used as a metaphor for many different things, depending on different contexts. I did mention that when John the Baptist said that he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that the context of that usage of fire is what you find in the previous and the following verses. Because the previous verse says that Christ is coming with his axe laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit we cut down and thrown into the fire. Then he says, I'm baptizing with water, but he that comes after me was baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then the next verse says, his fan in his hand, he'll thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He'll bring the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. So all three of these statements in a row are saying that Jesus was coming to Israel to distinguish between the two classes in Israel, the faithful remnant, who were like fruitful trees or like wheat. They'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The unfaithful Israelites, who were like chaff or like unfruitful trees, well, they're going to receive that other baptism of fire. They're going to be immersed in the judgment of God. It's coming upon them. And it did in AD 70. Now, the fact that fire refers to judgment in that passage, it doesn't even need to be controversial. We can see immediately that the word fire is used three times in three verses, and it always means the same thing. So the context is what tells us there. But there's other places where fire seems to represent trials that purify people. For example, Peter said, don't think it a strange thing when you are in fiery trials that are to test you. He says that in 1 Peter chapter 1:7, he says, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, though it be tried with fire, will be found unto praise and honor and glory in the day of Jesus. So we have reference to fire as a purging agent as well as a judgment agent. And the same fire can be purging for one element and destructive for another. If you have a bonfire and you throw a tin can in there and you throw in a napkin, Well, the napkin's going to be destroyed in the fire. The tin can's going to be sanitized. It's going to kill all the germs and purify it. And so, I mean, fire has a lot of uses, and it doesn't always mean the same thing. Now, in the book of Acts, I'm trying to think of any other case where fire is mentioned, except in Acts chapter 2, where the tongues of flame were over their head. I know Paul in chapter 28 is building a bonfire, and a snake comes out and bites him, but that's just a regular fire. The tongues of flame over the heads of the disciples when the Spirit came upon them, it's hard to know exactly what that was an emblem of, and it never happened again. Although other people later in the book of Acts were baptized in the Holy Spirit, we don't read that ever again anyone had these appearances of flames on their heads. But when I read of that, it reminds me of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 4. And this is a prophecy that's spoken of, it's in very poetic language, so it's easy to misunderstand, I think. But it speaks of Zion, which in this case I think is the church, the spiritual Zion. And it says, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and shining of flaming fire by night. For all the glory there shall be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, this is all poetic language, but I believe what he's saying is that God is going to bring the appearance of fire and cloud, and this is symbolic, I believe, over every dwelling in Zion. And what this refers to is the fact that God's Shekinah glory was seen in a pillar of fire in the nighttime and a fire pillar of cloud in the daytime in the tabernacle, which was God's sacred house. But every dwelling in Zion is going to have that same presence of God in it. And I think that this is an emblem of the fact that when Jesus said in the upper room that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, who he said he'll dwell with you and dwell in you forever, that he's basically saying that as God dwelt in the tabernacle in the Old Testament or in the temple in the Old Testament, he's going to dwell in them now. And the emblem of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire would be reminiscent of God's Shekinah presence over the tabernacle. Isaiah seems to be saying that every dwelling place, and each of us is a dwelling place. In fact, in John 14, 23, Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling place with him. So every Christian is a dwelling place of God. And Isaiah says, over every dwelling place there should be this cloud by day and fire by night. Now, I don't believe he's talking about visible cloud and fire. I think he's just connecting the idea that God will dwell in every Christian as he dwelt in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And these emblems of the Shekinah glory are there to convey that idea. It may be, and I don't know if it is, but it's just what it reminds me of. When I see that there's this appearance of fire over the heads of the disciples in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came to be in them and upon them, that this may be, you know, representative of the Shekinah glory over them. Each of them becomes a tabernacle. Each one of them becomes a dwelling place in Zion where God's glory dwells in them through the Spirit that was given to them on that occasion. And that may be what the fire represents or not. I don't know, because the Bible does never say what that those tongues of fire represented. So we're at liberty to have different opinions. That's mine.
Okay. Yeah, I just had kind of a difficult time understanding it completely, just because I was taught a while back that it was a representation of being baptized in spirit and fire. But when you're right, when we do read Matthew 11, it shows that there's a difference between being baptized in the spirit and being baptized in fire.
Right.
That's what I was taught, that you're baptized with spirit and fire, and they even mentioned it in some praise music and just
there's a lot of preachers who preach it that way. I think most of them are preaching something they heard from another preacher, and it does come into songs. Yeah, I mean, lots of people say, God, we need that baptism of fire. God, give us that baptism of fire. And they don't know what they're asking for.
Yeah, I think
what they intend is that they see a baptism of fire as being a baptism in zeal and boldness and power and so forth. They're interpreting fire that way, but that's not what it means when John the Baptist uses the term.
And is that the only place where it's mentioned to be baptized in spirit and fire?
Yes, actually, John the Baptist is the only person who on that occasion spoke of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. But what's interesting is Jesus took up part of that statement and repeated it in Acts 1:5.
Yeah.
When he's talking to his disciples, he says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice, although he is, in a sense, quoting John the Baptist, he doesn't quote him all the way. He only says, you'll be baptized in the Spirit. He doesn't say, and with fire, which would be the most natural thing for him to say, since he's quoting John the Baptist's words on that subject, if it was appropriate. But it was not appropriate for him to say to his disciples, you'll be baptized with fire. That was for the ones who were not to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That was for the ones who are the apostates. They would be baptized in fire, like chaff and like fruitless trees.
Yeah, I saw that too. And when you mentioned it in the lectures. Yes, thank you so much for clarifying that, Steve.
Yeah, thanks for calling. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Lloyd, calling from San Francisco, California. Lloyd, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. The Lord wants me to take one more try at this. Zechariah chapter 13, you mentioned several times, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon a little one. Mm-hmm. I'd like to read you a heading that I have in my Bible here on chapter 13. It says, the divine provision and the sovereign preparation for the household salvation of Israel, for that whole chapter. Then in the middle of the verse 7, where that verse is that I just read, that's the half of a verse, actually. Hang on a minute. The sovereign preparation of a people to receive the Redeemer with his redemption. And then he says in a footnote that the little ones that he's going to hold his hand against are the children of Israel. And in all the land, declares Jehovah, we're talking about the end times now, two parts in it will be cut off and will die. But the third part will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say they are my people, and they will say Jehovah is my God. He's talking about the 2,000 years that have extended till now. And if you would, I'd like to read a footnote. It's a short one.
No, wait. Why are we talking about footnotes and headings that some human being put into your Bible? Why don't we just look at the Bible itself and see what it says? I mean, I think the reason these editors put in these headings is because they want you to see it their way. And you won't, unless they tell you to. And they must assume that either you're too smart to see it their way, or you're too stupid to see it their way. If it's that you're too stupid to, they're insulting you. If it's that you're too smart to, it means that they know they're wrong and that you'll see through it if they don't deceive you. Why don't we just look at the passage itself? It says, strike the shepherd.
I've already agreed with these people for 30 years or 40 years.
Well, okay, so you agree with them.
I'm not going to change now. And nothing.
Okay, well, hey. Then let's not talk. You've already told me you're not going to change. I can't tell you that I won't change on any doctrine, because I've changed on many doctrines. Because you know why? I still learn stuff. I don't assume that 30 years ago I became omniscient and suddenly I'm incapable of learning anything new. But when someone says, I've believed this for 30 years, I'm not going to change now. Hey, you have simply given me no reason to continue a conversation with you, because you're saying you're not teachable. And so what you're trying to do is to say, Steve, you need to change. Well, I will, if you show me in Scripture that I'm wrong. But you can't show me from somebody else's Bible subtitles and footnotes that I'm wrong. We have to look at the Bible itself. And here's what it says. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is Zechariah 13:7. Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, Jesus said that that verse 7 was to be fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "All of you will forsake me tonight. As it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Okay, he was being stricken, not in the end times, but 2,000 years ago, he was stricken and the sheep scattered. Okay, the next line is, "I'll turn my hand against the little ones, and it'll come to pass in the land, says the Lord, 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, 1/3 shall be left in it." Okay, so because the shepherd was scattered, was stricken, God turns his hand against Israel. And he says 2/3 of them are going to be punished and die. 1/3 will survive. Okay, this, I believe, is a reference to the fact that there was a remnant when God judged Israel, which came about after the shepherd was stricken. And that judgment came. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered the majority of the Jews. A remnant escaped. 1/3 represents the remnant that escaped. And 2/3 that are killed represent those that were wiped out in AD 70. Now, why would you put that in the end times? It doesn't make any sense, except that your Bible notes say it's the end times. But without a Bible teacher to tell you these things, you wouldn't see them that way because they aren't there. We have the crucifixion of Jesus followed by God's judgment upon Israel. That judgment of Israel sees a remnant of them spared, and of that remnant, it says, "I will bring 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested." Isn't that what Peter said to his audience when he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he said that your faith is being tested like gold through the fire? I mean, this is the very Peter is no doubt referring to this very verse. So he is part of the remnant of Israel that survived. The Christian Jews, they escaped from that judgment. And so there's nothing at the end of chapter 13 of Zechariah that would itself direct us anywhere beyond the first century when the Messiah was stricken. And then it says about those who are tested in the like gold is tested. It says they will call on my name and I will answer them. Okay, well, that's us, isn't it? Aren't we calling on the name of the Lord? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the New Testament says. That's you and me. He says, "I will say, this is my people." And each one will say, "The Lord is my God." Now, isn't that true of us? Doesn't God say of us that we're his people and we say he's our God? In other words, from verse 7 to the end of that chapter, you simply have the death of Jesus, the punishment on Israel, the preserving of the remnant, their purification through fire, and their being owned by God as his people. All that happened in the first century. And when you come to chapter 14, there's no indication that you've jumped 2,000 years ahead of that. So, I mean, I know I'm not going to change your mind. And obviously, if you're going to change mine, you're going to have to do it in a different way than that. When you call me, you don't give me any biblical reasons to change my mind. You just tell me, hey, this is how I believe it. Well, I know how you believe it. I used to believe it that way, too. There's such a thing as questioning your teachers and looking at the Bible itself. Just like I would want you to question me if I was your teacher and look at the Bible yourself. That's what this is all about. That's how we learn what's true and what's not true. Teachers cannot be trusted 100%. Linda from Grass Valley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question, and I've really never heard it asked on any station or Christian radio or speaker. My question is on prayer. And I know that the Bible teaches this when it says, how do we pray? And then they teach the Lord's Prayer. I sometimes pray to just Jesus, like I'm speaking to Jesus alone. Sometimes I pray to the Holy Spirit because I'm asking him to come and convict someone. And is this proper or improper?
Well, there's no teaching in the Bible that would encourage that kind of praying. Jesus said, the time will come when you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be done. He said that in John chapter 16, that he said to his disciples, since he was leaving, they wouldn't be asking him things anymore. They'd be asking the Father in his name. That, by the way, is John 16:23. Mm-hmm. Now, as far as praying to the Holy Spirit, I don't know of any case in the Bible where people prayed to the Holy Spirit But I do know that Jesus said that he would ask the Father, and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. So if I want the Holy Spirit to come upon someone, I think I'm going to ask the Father to do that rather than me tell the Holy Spirit what to do. The Father knows what you have need of, Jesus said. That like earthly fathers, even though they are evil, know how to give good gifts to their children who ask them. He says, so much more, your heavenly Father will give good things to those who ask him. So Jesus always taught us to pray to the Father. Now, if you find yourself spontaneously addressing Jesus or the Holy Spirit in you know, prayer or whatever, I don't know that there's anything wrong with it. I don't know that I would, I mean, I wouldn't condemn anyone for doing that, but there, all I can say is the Bible doesn't anywhere teach that kind of praying. It only teaches us in Jesus himself, only taught us to pray to the Father.
Right. Well, when I got saved in a Pentecostal church, and all they ever said was Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, so
well, a lot of people
kind of confused. It was like,
yeah,
you know, like he's my brother, and then God's our father.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I know. Well, I mean, there is truth in that. There's truth in that. Jesus is like our older brother, and God is our father. But it's our father we ask for things. In a family, the younger children don't ask the older children for things. The children ask their parents for things.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's,
well,
that's the family relationship.
I was wondering, and I knew you could make it clear.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you. And thank you for your
work. All right. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Thomas from Salinas, California. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. Hello there. So my question's real quick, actually. I've been studying the Bible by myself, and I've been starting on the book of Proverbs, and one of the things in there is telling is, you know, to seek wisdom from others. So I just wanted to know, with you personally, how do you study the Bible? You know, what are kind of things you look for? And me, myself, you know, I pray to the Holy Spirit, you know, to take the knowledge that I have and have it help me to understand it so that, you know, I can live it. And and then I just read the books. And I have other books by, like, Mr. McGee and some other, you know, devotionals and stuff like that, but making sure that I read the, you know, the book first and then see what they say instead of vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
So anyways, I'll take your call off the air, but
okay. Yeah, I'm almost out of time here. Yeah,
all
I'm
right.
Almost out of time.
God bless.
Okay. God bless you. The way I would recommend reading the Bible is with common sense. And when you read something, you need to be asking these questions. You might not even you might ask them automatically as you read, or you might have to remind yourself to ask them. But who, what, when, where, why, how? These are the questions that get behind the meaning of a passage. Who is saying it? Who is it being said to? What is said? Why is this being said? You know, these questions are the questions that you ask yourself when you're reading any kind of nonfiction, and the Bible is nonfiction. So you're going to want to understand it in a common sense way. That's the only way I study the Bible. Now, I will do special studies on certain subjects and stuff, like I'll get out the Greek and the Hebrew to study something that I'm interested in knowing more about. But my general study of the Bible is simply to read it with common sense and then to meditate on it. This is so important, that you keep the Bible, keep the Word of God in your mind all the time. And as you meditate on it, the Holy Spirit, I think, will open up things to you that you might never find in a time of study. Study is good, but meditation may be even more valuable. But I think people should do both. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to give you more counsel about this. There's information at our website under the Authority of Scripture series if you'd like to read, listen to that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you can find all kinds of free resources there, too, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again after the weekend.